Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're drawing ever closer to the end of the book of Hebrews. Maybe a couple more lessons after tonight, and hopefully we'll time it. Maybe we can finish our last lesson on the Sunday of the convention for our Lads to Leaders kids as we begin our study of Hebrews, because that's what they're studying, so that we could be studying the same thing and talking about it within our families. As we look at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, I'm reminded of the fact that if you were to look at a list of mountain peaks across the globe, you would find that there are over 100 mountain peaks that are at least 23,000 feet above sea level. In fact, if you were to look at the top of that list, you would find Mount Everest. And Mount Everest is in the Himalayan mountain range. Mount Everest is actually a range within that range, and seven of the highest peaks in the world are in the Mount Everest portion of the Himalayan mountain range, and all of those seven are over 26,000 feet above sea level. That highest peak is 29,029 feet high. As you think about that, we're going to talk tonight about two mountains that aren't that high. We're going to talk about two mountains, one of which many might refer to as just really a hill. Two mountains which will not be in the top 100 mountains in the world in height, but two mountains that are critically important for humanity and critically important for God's people, and would be valuable illustrations of the changing of the covenant brought about in Jesus Christ and the contrasting of those covenants. As we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, we need to, before we go there, maybe back up to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if by the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." What he's beginning to do back in chapter 2 is contrasting two covenants. One delivered by angels, one delivered by the Son of God who came to earth. And throughout the book of Hebrews, he has been contrasting those covenants. He's been contrasting Christ to Moses, contrasting Christ to the angels, and contrasting his covenant with the covenant delivered by angels to Moses there on Mount Sinai. Now tonight I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 18 and following. And as we look at verses 18 through 29, I want us to focus on the mountains and the message. He's going to again tie back into those contrasting covenants. And just as back in chapter 2 he says we don't need to neglect the message of salvation delivered to us, he's going to come back to that theme, especially in verses 25 and following. But before he does that, he's going to talk about two mountains. He's going to compare and contrast those two mountains, and then he's going to emphasize a message that comes out of that comparison and that contrast. So let's just take a few moments tonight and look at the meaning of the two mountains. The first mountain he's going to focus on is Mount Sinai. Now if you look in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 18, he says, "We have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of the trumpet, and the sound of words which sound with such that those who heard them begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not hear the command, if even a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Now what he's referring to is what is found in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. And so let's just highlight some things found in those passages. If you've got your Bible, turn back to Exodus chapter 19, or you can just note on the screen. If you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 through 15, he first of all emphasizes the sacredness of a place where God comes to visit. One of the messages of the Old Testament is the sacredness and holiness of God. And so what he says is, before God came to visit on the top of Mount Sinai, preparations had to be made. A boundary, a border was placed at the foot of the mountain. And no one was to step beyond that border, whether it was human being or beast. If anyone stepped beyond that border without God's permission, they were to be put to death. The people were to consecrate themselves. They were to prepare themselves for the coming of God. You might think about what would happen in your family if an important dignitary was coming to visit. What would you focus on? What preparations would be made? Think about, you know, everybody would clean up and they would put on their best attire. You would clean the house. You'd put the best food on the table. And what's happening in Exodus chapter 19 is God is coming to visit. And so he says they need to sanctify themselves, prepare themselves, focus on God and put aside worldly things and personal and physical things and focus on God. Having said that, he then describes what it was like when God came to visit and came down upon that mountain. If you look at verses 16 and 17, the picture is of a mountain that literally explodes from the presence of God. That God's greatness is so awe-inspiring that when He touches the things of this earth, it is as if they explode at His very touch. It talks about there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud. Great trumpet blast was heard announcing the presence and the coming of God. If you look in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, it says that smoke billowed up from the mountain as smoke coming up from a furnace. It says God descended upon the mountain. The mountain quaked violently. And so I want you to imagine this explosion of smoke and fire, a great earthquake. And even in Hebrews it refers to a whirlwind or a storm. It's as if the elements of the earth and the earth itself cannot contain, cannot stand, cannot bear the presence of the Creator of the universe. And when you see that, you begin to understand why God wanted the people not to touch the mountain. If the earth itself could not handle the presence of God, then what would happen if sinful human beings were to touch the presence of God? You can find also, if you look in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18, again, it says, the people saw the thunder and the lightning flashes. They heard the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. And they went to Moses and asked Moses to speak to God because they were terrified of God and said, we will stand at a distance. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23 and following, years later, Moses is reminding them of this, and he is describing what happened, and he's reminding them of the fear they had in the presence of God, a fear that they forgot when they chose to disobey God and build the golden calf. And as he talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23, he talked about, you saw the mountain burning with fire. And you said in verse 24, behold, the Lord God has shown us His glory and His greatness. And it says that when they saw His glory and His greatness, they said, behold, why should we die? In other words, the presence of God, even the voice of God, was so powerful that they literally thought they would die from just hearing the sound of His voice. And they said, how can we stand here in the presence of God? How can we listen to this booming power of the voice of the Creator of all that is? And they said, Moses, you go talk to God. We can't be in His presence and live, but He allows you to go into His presence. So you go talk to God, and then you come back and tell us what God said, and we will listen to what God said through you. And so if we look in Exodus in chapters 19 and 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, we get a sense of the awe and majesty and the terror of Mount Sinai as God came down to visit humanity on the top of that mountain, and it literally exploded in their presence. And so it is in Hebrews chapter 12. Again, the Hebrew writer is dealing with people who are tempted to give up their faith. people who are tempted to leave faith in Christ and go back to the old law. And over in the book, he's trying to show analogy after analogy and illustration after illustration to say, don't go back. You have something better in Christ Jesus. And so he's going to drive that point home here in chapter 12 with comparing of the two mountains. As he focuses on Mount Sinai, look at what he says starting in verse 18. He says, you're not coming to a mountain that can be touched. Now, Mount Sinai was a physical mountain that could be touched, though they were told not to, or they would die. He says there's a blazing fire there. He says that those who heard the sound of the trumpet and the voice of God begged that they would hear it no more. They thought it would literally take their lives. Even beasts could not touch this mountain without forfeiting their lives. It says even Moses says that he was afraid. Now, that quote is not found in the Old Testament, but the Hebrew writer says that Moses said it. So even Moses experienced some fear in the presence of God. And so as I look at what he's saying there, here's how I summarize it. He emphasizes that Mount Sinai was an earthly mountain. And when you look at not only what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, but when you look at it what it says in Exodus 19, 20 and Deuteronomy 5, not only was it an earthly mountain, but it was a temporary dwelling place of God. It's not where God normally resided. He came temporarily to that mountain to visit humanity. It was also a place where few people could go. Only Moses and Joshua went up on that mountain, and Joshua did not go as far as Moses did. The rest of the people stood at the foot of the mountain. They were afraid to cross the border given by God, especially when they saw His power and they heard the sound of His voice. Even the animals were not to touch the mountain. So, in other words, God was at a distance. It was a mountain that was unapproachable for most of the people. It was also a mountain that embodied terror. I mean, it was awe-inspiring. It was absolutely terrifying, even fearful to Moses himself. And as we see all of that, the message is that God is a holy God, that God is a powerful God, that human beings are unholy and unworthy, that we don't deserve to be in His presence. The earth cannot stand His presence, and so we have no right to be there. It is a reminder that human beings don't arbitrarily or lightly step into the presence of God because He is the Creator of the universe and we approach Him on His terms only if He allows. And so that to me, it seems, is what the Hebrew writer wanted to emphasize about Mount Sinai, the mountain where God came down in the presence of Israel and gave them what we know as the Ten Commandments. But the Hebrew writer doesn't stop there. He moves from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Beginning in verse 22, in contrast, here's what he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Mount Zion was very, very important to the children of Israel. Mount Zion is a mountain range located on the outskirts of Jerusalem and literally became almost synonymous with Jerusalem. And throughout the Old Testament, Mount Zion and Jerusalem were spoken of as special places chosen by God, as a place where God Himself dwelt. If you look in Psalm chapter 78 and verse 67, it talks about there how God rejected Joseph, but God put His blessing on Judah. And it says in verse 68, "But He chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which He loved. And He built His sanctuary on its heights, like the earth which He had founded forever." If you look over in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 21, we're talking about that period when you had the division of the kingdom, and and Jeroboam would rule the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam would serve the southern kingdom or lead the southern kingdom. And it talks about where Rehoboam would serve in Jerusalem. And notice how it describes the city of Jerusalem as the place where God told Israel He would put His name. And so Israel and Mount Zion are the place where God built His sanctuary. It's where He put His name. It was a special place where God's Spirit and presence resided in the midst of His people. And it symbolized to them that God was with His people and that they were His people and He was their God. You have this symbolism tying into Jerusalem also in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. It goes on to say, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And some believe here it's referring to the church. Others believe it's referring to heaven itself. But you see an emphasis on an analogy that is somewhat akin to what we find here in Hebrews chapter 12. In other words, Mount Zion, representing Jerusalem, was very symbolic to the Jews. Likewise, Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments, that was a very symbolic mountain to the Jews. It was not unusual also, we see in Revelation and we see in the book of Galatians, to use them as analogies and illustrations. For example, if you look in Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 and following, Paul is going to use Mount Sinai as an analogy. And he's going to compare it to Hagar and to her son. And in that analogy, he's going to basically contrast the slavery that exists to sin under the old law and the freedom that exists in Christ Jesus. Now, what he's going to do in that analogy is he is going to compare Mount Sinai to Jerusalem. And then he's going to contrast that earthly mountain and that earthly city to the heavenly mountain and the heavenly Jerusalem. And you might compare to what we noted in Revelation chapter 21. If you look at the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is going to give a little different twist. For unlike Paul, who compared Mount Sinai to Jerusalem, the Hebrew writer is going to contrast Mount Sinai to Jerusalem. He's going to compare the old law to Mount Sinai because that's the place where it was given. And he's going to contrast it to Mount Zion or Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God amongst His people. And he's going to compare that to what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, as he talks about the spiritual Mount Zion, as he talks about the new city of God, I want you to highlight with me some of the things he used to describe Mount Zion. He describes it, look there, starting in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, as the city of the living God, as a place where thousands of angels dwell, where the church of the firstborn can be found, where the righteous men made perfect can be found, where God the judge is, where Christ the mediator is, in the place that is sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Now, as I look at all of that, here's how I boil it down to be able to compare the two mountains. Remember when we looked at Mount Sinai, we said that it was an earthly mountain. It was a mountain that embodied a temporary dwelling of God. God was just there for a time and departed. Remember also as we look at that mountain, it was a mountain where few could go. Very few could be in the presence of God. And it was a mountain that embodied terror. Contrast that to the description of the Mount Zion, or what we have in the New Covenant in Christ Jesus, as described by the Hebrew writer. He describes Mount Zion as the heavenly mountain, not the earthly mountain like we saw at Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion is a heavenly mountain. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the dwelling place of God. And not only is it a heavenly mountain, and not only is it a dwelling place of God, it's the permanent dwelling place of God. Remember, Mount Sinai was a temporary dwelling place of God. But when we're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem and the Mount Zion there, he says it is the permanent, it is the city of the living God. It is His permanent dwelling place. He is not visiting there for a time like Mount Sinai. It is where He abides forever. In contrast to Mount Sinai, he says Mount Zion is a place where many can go. Remember, in Mount Sinai, only a few could go, especially Moses. The others stood at a distance and were afraid to approach. But when he describes the heavenly Jerusalem, he says it is filled with thousands of angels who minister to God, the Hebrew writer says, or minister for God's people and minister to God, it says earlier in the book of Hebrews. So you have thousands of angels in the presence of God. And then he goes on to talk about it is the dwelling place of the church of the firstborn, those whose name are written in heaven. In other words, it's the dwelling place of all God's people in Christ Jesus. It also says it's the dwelling place of the righteous made perfect. And I think that's a reference to all of those down through history, Old Testament and New Testament, who have been declared righteous by God. In other words, in contrast to Mount Sinai, where almost no one could go to the mountain, he describes here a great number, a great embodiment of people who can go to the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion there, and be in the presence of God, both angelic beings and human beings who are written in heaven and declared to be righteous by God. And the fourth and most important contrast involves the terror. Mount Sinai was a place of terror. Mount Zion is a place of forgiveness. Remember, he talks about that you are coming to a place where the blood is sprinkled. And the blood here speaks better than the blood of Abel. Go back to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. When it talked about Abel as a great hero of faith, it said, "He being dead yet speaks." His example still speaks, not only to the people who read the book of Hebrews, it still speaks to us. Here it talks about the speaking of His blood, the testimony of His blood. And you may remember when God spoke to Cain, after Cain had killed Abel, it said that God told Cain that the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. In other words, the blood of Abel spoke of justice. It cried out for justice. It begged for justice. It deserved justice. But it says when we get to Mount Zion and what we have in Christ, we have a different blood. Not the blood of Abel that cries out for justice, but the blood of Christ that cries out for mercy, the blood of Christ that cries out for forgiveness, the blood of Christ that atones for our sins and makes it possible for us to be in the presence of God. They were terrorized at Mount Sinai, and they did not want to approach God lest they forfeited their lives. But he says, in Christ Jesus, we are cleansed. In Christ Jesus, we can now approach the mountain of God. Not Mount Sinai, but a different mountain. Now we can approach Mount Zion. And so having stressed those two mountains and the contrast between those two mountains, he then says, here's the message I want you to get from it. Look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not going to read all the way through verse 29, but I want to highlight two things that are found in that passage. Look at verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven?" Now, I want you to compare that to what he said way back there in chapter 2. When he said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And he moves from the lesser to the greater. And over through Hebrews he said, if this happened under the law of Moses, and we're under a better law, then how much more serious is it if we do what is unpleasing to God in Christ Jesus? And so he says, I want you to think about what happened to those under the old law who didn't listen to Moses. He says, now we have someone greater than Moses speaking to us. What will happen to us if we don't listen to him? Also, notice what he says down in verse 28. He says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In other words, the Hebrew writer isn't just trying to talk about these two mountains and make an interesting illustration. He wants them to live differently because of the illustration. He says, based on the fact that we have access to a better mountain and a better covenant, he says there are two things. Listen to the one who shook the earth. When the voice of God spoke from Mount Sinai, the mountain and earth shook. He says, Jesus Christ is God. So as they listen to the voice of God on that mountain, so let us listen to the voice of Christ, whose voice shakes the earth. And he quotes from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, a prophecy about the Messiah shaking spiritually the foundations of the earth. But he also says the message is that we need to show gratitude for the fact that we are now part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. When God came down upon Mount Sinai, everything shook. But the reality is that we are now part of a mountain which cannot be shaken. We are a part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And he says, because of that, let us live in gratitude. Let us serve our God and let us be faithful to Him. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you turn there, I want us to think about some questions. First of all, which mountain are we on? Are we spiritually on the wrong mountain? These people that were written to by the Hebrew writer were in danger of climbing the wrong spiritual mountain. And he says, Jesus is the answer and His mountain is the one we should be seeking. In line with that, are we listening to Christ or someone else? And are we living lives of gratitude by serving God and obeying God? On May 29th, 1953... two men, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, were the first men that we know of for sure who were able to climb to the top of Mount Everest. We know that there were attempts at least as early as the 1920s, but those were the ones that we know for sure made it to the top. As you think about that date in history, it's an important date. And those men are listed in Time magazine as among the most 100 most influential people in history. I want tonight to be a date that you remember, a date that I remember, a date that we made a commitment to climb the right mountain, not a physical mountain like Mount Everest, but a spiritual mountain to make Christ the Lord and Savior of our lives. If we can help you as you attempt to do so, please come as we stand and sing.